All right. Well, good morning, friends. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
All right. If we haven't met yet, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor for Life Point Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. And let me say this, if this is your first time with us at Life Point Worthington, and you're looking to maybe find out a little bit more information about this church or what it means for you to be in community here at Life Point Worthington, one of the easiest ways to just start that conversation, not to commit to anything, but just have a conversation, is to head to lpguest.com, or you can scan the QR code that's on one of the seats in front of you. That will take you to a landing page where we have a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, and we would love to make a donation to one of our partner ministries in the community, just as a way of saying thank you for being here. We'll do that donation in your honor as you fill that out. It's the best way to just take one next step in finding out more information about being connected here at Life Point Worthington. You know, there is this old tradition, and by old tradition, I don't mean something over the last 100 years. I mean, really over the last two millennia, this older tradition of followers of Jesus having this call and response on Easter Sunday, where someone would, they'd greet each other. Someone would say, "He is risen," and the person would respond with, "He is risen indeed." So let's try that this morning, all right? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Now, I think this is a really interesting call and response. In fact, we know historically how this played out. And actually, I think it's fascinating. This is not something that the earliest followers of Jesus just did on Easter Sunday. They did this in their normal everyday greetings out in the market or around the community. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We have, of course, shortened this more formal phrase to something more culturally appropriate to, you know, what's up or, you know, how's it going? But the idea is that as they would see one another, they had this call and response greeting. Now, I think that's interesting because of all the things that you could say as a way to say hi to somebody, this one seems, you know, kind of extended, right? It seems kind of elaborate. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Whoa, buddy, I wasn't looking for that much information. So what was going on with this? Why did they have this call and response greeting? You know, maybe it was so that they could identify themselves. Those of us, you know, who are from this part of the country, we know how this works. You could walk into a room, and if someone yells, "OH," people respond with, "All right," well, that lets you know there's Buckeyes in the room, okay? Right, so maybe it's a way of, like, identifying who's on the same team as me. I think there's more going on with this "He is risen" idea than just a nod to the fact that someone may be on the same team as you. You see, what was interesting about this is to say he is risen indeed, is this reflection of something that was at the very center of their beliefs. It was a reminder that their whole view of life, how they engaged the world around them, how they made sense of the world around them, was really built on this one reality that they would share. He is risen indeed. In fact, from the earliest points of Christianity, there is this idea embedded within the Christian worldview that says, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, man, we are wasting our time. You're wasting your time on a Sunday morning as you get out and drive to be in community, pretend to want to talk to someone else and grab a cup of coffee, right? You can get better coffee at Starbucks or any other place, actually. We're wasting our time if Jesus is not risen from the dead. And as a way of saying, hey, this reality shapes all of what we do, it became the normal greeting out in the market, at the neighbor's house. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You know, to me, and this might just be me, it feels like Easter gets the short end of the stick as far as holidays go, right? Like, I mean, how do you live up to Christmas, really? You stop and think about it. Christmas gets all of the fanfare. You get all of the good gifts at Christmas. All the good music is Christmas. Some of us have our most cherished family memories around December. Whether or not we're connected to a church or whatever, it happens in the month of December. Easter kind of misses out on all of that, right? We get a bunny with some baskets sometimes. And Easter, let's be honest, Easter baskets are never as cool as Christmas presents, right? They're just never as cool. Why does it develop this way? Why did it develop this way? Why is it that what should be the high point of the Christian experience, the reality of the resurrection, why is it that our celebration tends to culminate in a late lunch, brunch, or an early dinner? If it's me, if I had to boil down into one word, you know how we typically celebrate Easter? The word for me would be forced. It's like I'm supposed to come to Sunday on this, or church on this Sunday, pretend to be a bit more excited about, you know, something that we talk about every week. You know how hard my job is on Easter Sunday? One pastor said it this way. I thought it was really insightful. He said, preaching on Easter Sunday is like getting up in front of a whole group of people to tell a joke, but everybody knows the punchline, right? You got to find some unique angle to talk about it and make sure that you can kind of sneak past some of the, like, you know, ideas of like, oh, we've already heard this before. You got to find something fresh and new. It's exhausting. And so Easter feels forced. But I think there's something else going on with that. I think if we're honest, sometimes we really struggle to see any real relevance to this story of the resurrection. See any real relevance for how we go and live our lives. And that same event, right, that was such a reality for the earliest Christians that it became part of their everyday greeting, the centerpiece to how they interacted with one another. For us, it kind of easily falls into this realm of the supernatural and therefore the fantastical and just frankly kind of hard to believe. And so this morning, I want to do something different with our time together. I want to spend our time asking this question. Does the resurrection of Jesus actually matter? Does it actually matter? I mean, today is not really the conversation for whether or not it happened. I'm gonna ask you to follow along with me. Let's assume today, just for the sake of the conversation, let's assume that it is a reality. I believe it is. If you have that question, I'm happy to sit down and talk more about why I believe that it is a historical reality. But let's, for the sake of conversation, assume that it is a reality. Now let's ask, what does it matter? What difference does it make? Who cares? Jesus is raised from the dead. See, I want to show us, I hope, why the resurrection profoundly matters for the way we live and engage in the world around us, why it profoundly shapes the way we think and process all of what we are engaged in and all of what we experience in this life. And to do that, we're going to be in the New Testament letter of Romans, Romans chapter 8. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up with me to Romans chapter 8. If you need help finding Romans chapter 8, the table of contents is your friend. It will also be on the screen behind me, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. I'm going to read this passage, I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Romans 8, starting in verse 31, it says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time today. We pause and just acknowledge that for some of us, we know that this is a Sunday that we have deeply been anticipating. to mark the celebration of your resurrection from the dead. And we, along with those earliest followers of Jesus, look to that and say, this fact, this reality profoundly shapes the way that I live and engage in the world around me. And so today, some of us are here to celebrate. Others of us are here today. We got lots of questions. Lots of questions about what this means. Why should we be here at all? And frankly, it may even feel for a moment like I'm just here to satisfy the invitation or incessant invitation of a family member or friend. But God, I pray for all of us that you would give us ears to hear your word. There's something that we need to hear today. Father, we pray that you would do more than just challenge our thinking, but that you would pierce to the heart, that you'd get to the deeper inner parts of our being and see how your word kind of confronts some of our deepest held values and gives us something far more precious, far more beautiful to look to behold, and to believe. And so God, we thank you for your kindness to us, for just bringing us into this place today. We're mindful that there are many other followers of Jesus around the world today joining in celebrating the resurrection. We pray blessing on those churches, that you'd continue to provide for their needs, and that there would be a continued gospel work that seeks to expand in our world for your good and for the good of the world. That we would be people who don't just gather on a Sunday morning, but that we would scatter to go do good in our neighborhood for the in the name of Jesus. So we trust you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. And just so we have a little bit of context for the book of Romans, let me give you some background. We call it the book of Romans. It's actually a letter. It's a letter written by one of the earliest Christian leaders named Paul. Paul was a contemporary of Jesus. And after he became a follower, he started traveling to all of the major cities in the Roman Empire, many of the major Roman cities in the Roman Empire. And he would start these communities there that we today, we look back and we call those churches, the communities of followers of Jesus. And the idea was, if he could go into a city of influence, it was from the city that the ideas would spread out into the surrounding communities. And so Paul would look at a city like Columbus and say, if there is a gospel presence in Columbus, that's going to spread out through all of central Ohio. And as we look to the future, more and more spreading out, more cities seeing the transformation of Jesus. That was his MO. Now, occasionally, Paul would say, hey, there's an issue I've heard about going on back at one of those churches I started or know about, and so I'm going to write a letter back to them. He'd write these letters, and some of those letters make up about 50% of the New Testament that we have today. Most of chapter 8, Paul has been dealing with a very specific issue that we've been discussing for the last 3 weeks. So if you want to hear more, you can get on our website and find the messages from the last 3 weeks. But the problem that Paul's been talking about is this idea of ongoing brokenness that exists within the life of a follower of Jesus. Right? We might say it this way, like, what do you do with the fact that you say you don't, there's something you don't want to do anymore, you don't want to have any part in your life anymore, and you kind of keep falling back into the same pattern. This ongoing sin, you might talk about it that way. What do you do about those things? And it's a reminder that as Paul is writing this letter, he is writing to real people in a real church, in a real city that was really struggling with these things. Right? He is addressing the self-evident problem of hypocrisy. Right, you may have had this experience of seeing someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus just engaged in some really messed up stuff. You wonder, like, how can they call themselves a Christian and do that kind of thing? What happens? Some of us have the honesty to recognize there are parts of our own lives that are just, they're not the way that they should be, and we know that. You know, we're even after following Jesus for years. Right, you're still desperately angry. You're bitter, you're jealous, or overly anxious. Pick your poison. We all have one. Something lingers. And in fact, we can look back over the course of our lives and say, and find definitive moments of things that we feel like, I wish these things weren't, I wish I didn't struggle with this anymore. Paul's been asking the question, what do we do with those parts of our lives that all of us have? First half of chapter 8, he's asking the question, can we stop? Can we stop doing those things? If so, how? But in the verses we're looking at today, he gets, I think, to the question behind the question. He's no longer just asking, you know, can we stop or how can we stop? He's kind of asking the unspoken question of what happens if I can't? What happens if I can't? You know, my son Malachi, he'll be 6 next month. He kind of helped me feel the weight of this question. He kind of put it in words in a way that I hadn't thought of before, or at least in this way. And he used to do this thing that if he ever knew the power that this had over me, he would 100% take advantage of it. But if he got in trouble for something, remember, he's 6. So if I need him to clean his room, I have to ask him 15 times. And I have a success rate of about 50%. Right, that he'll actually fall through with it. And so if he gets in trouble for not doing the thing that I've asked him 15 times to do, you know, it gets a consequence, whatever, he walks up to me with tears in his eyes, like if I have to take away one of his stuffies, right? He's got tears in his eyes, and he looks up at me like some helpless puppy dog, and I can hear Sarah McLachlan playing in the background. And he says, Daddy, do you still love me? Oh my gosh. A dagger to the heart. And he started to ask this question more and more, like regularly. And I'm like, what did I do to give him the impression that like that was even on the table? Like you didn't clean your room. That's it. And I finally remember asking him after it was like everything that would come up, do you still love me? I said, buddy, why do you keep asking me that question? And you know, he looked up at me and he said, I'm really afraid you're going to stop. And I'll never forget that conversation. Because it was so haunting for me. Like, it gave me words for something. Like, you know, and I immediately started to recognize, you know, that's the question that I've often had. Difference is, I'm not asking my dad about that. And it may not even be voiced, but it's this like nagging fear that if I were to ask God the same question, the answer might be no. Or, yeah, I've told you about this issue like many times. And so you've got like 3 more infractions left and you're done. Or maybe his answer might be yes, but I would love you more if you did these 4 things. I have this nagging fear that his answer would be no. And you know, I think there's something about being human that makes us both at the same time, that makes us both long to be lovable and desperately afraid that we're not. And we bring this fear and longing into every one of our relationships. Every one of our relationships. In fact, starting next week and for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be talking about how this fear and longing plays out in our relationships as we start a new series called Me and You, looking at you know, how this longing and fear plays out in all of our relationships. But it's especially true, I think, in our relationship with God. Right? Do you still love me? And I think there's at least 2 reasons why we ask this question. At least 2 is probably more, but there's at least 2 reasons. The first one, look at me at verse 35. It says this, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is Paul asking the question. See, the first reason we ask this question, do you still love me, of God himself, is because of our own brokenness. Like we look at our own lives and we look at that thing, that nagging thing that we've said, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to be done. I want to be done with this. I want this out of my life. And it shows up again and we immediately jump back into that question. Do you still love me? Right, Paul asked the question, and I think in a really probing way, that it just sounds so normal for him to ask it this way. Chapter 7, he said, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? right? Looking at his own history, his own patterns in his life. And it is this desperate frustration that I think at some point all of us can resonate. This is, you know, I thought I was done with this. But I thought I figured this out. Or that's something my parents used to do, not me. I'm not like them. It's when you finally calm down enough to realize and recognize what you've said in a moment of rage. When you calm down enough and recognize what you have done in a you know, we sugarcoat it, a moment of weakness. And we're left with the question that my son asked me, do you still love me? Can you still love me? And so when Paul writes in verse 35, you know, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, he is looking back over everything he's been talking about in the last three chapters of Romans. And we join him in that question when we look back over the long history of our own brokenness, of our own weakness. All of us have, if we look behind us, there is a wake of pain that we have caused or experienced in our own lives. There's another reason he asks the question, though. Keep reading verse 35. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And I think of the two options, one of the two reasons we ask the question, this is the one that is most painful. Like we look to God and say, do you still love me, when we see our own suffering? I mean, it is often in and through some of the most painful experiences of our lives, we start to ask, God, I know you see what's happening. Why'd you let this happen? Why would you take them from me? If you loved me, why am I still sick? If you loved me, why'd I lose my job? If you loved me, why'd you pull the rug out from under me? If you loved me, why do I feel so empty? Why do I feel this way? If you loved me, why? Fill in the blank. For so many of us, This is the unspoken question that you have wrestled with for years, never quite sure exactly how or who to bring it up to. Do you still love me? And so I think this is what contributes to like the sometimes shallowness of an Easter Sunday, because we have to tuck that question away and pretend like we don't ask stuff like that. You have all the fanfare of loud music and, you know, bright colors and pastels and brunch. Maybe it'll shove that question to the corner. We can worry about it later. But you see, I don't think this is a question to be ashamed of. I don't think this is a question to be afraid of, even. It's a hard question to ask, but I think it's necessary. I think this is the very question Paul found himself asking over and over again as he wrote this letter, a question that was a reflection of his own relationship with God. As he's working out the implications of everything that he's writing and experiencing, do you still love me? And yet look at his response. Look at how he answers the question behind the question in verse 31. He says, what shall we say then to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. As Paul sees it, you see the message of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, the good news, these address both the reasons we ask the question, do you still love me? The gospel addresses our brokenness and our suffering. Right? It's not just a message of God expects more of you, do better. The gospel intersects both our brokenness and the suffering that we experience in this world, that in spite of our own brokenness, in spite of our own failure and frailty, while we had rejected the way that God had created us to live and be, right? Verse 32, he says, God did not even spare his own son in sending him, Jesus, to live the way that we should have, but failed to live. He didn't even spare his own son. Sent him to die the death we should have died. And Paul's question is, if God gave all of this for us already, how would he not continue in an overflow of grace to continue show us his love? I mean, he has already pulled out all the stops. So Paul says, he asks again, who can condemn us? I mean, we know we can condemn ourselves. We got a whole litany of reasons why we have messed up. Let alone people in our lives who can stand up and say, yes, I saw them. They met. Here's the five things that they did to me. He says, who can condemn us? The answer is no one. Not because we are perfect, not because we're blameless, not because, you know, anyone's condemnation or we've never hurt anybody else. No. Not because we're flawless, but because Jesus is. We celebrate this on Good Friday. We look to the crucifixion of Jesus. And what we understand took place there is that all of our brokenness, all of our failure, all of our weakness, all of our sin is placed on Jesus, is credited over to Jesus as if it was his own and no longer ours. It's credited unto Jesus who died in our place for our brokenness, with our brokenness. More than that, verse 34, Paul says he was raised from the dead with the promise and hope that anyone who would trust in him and his work would be brought into this new kind of family, into this new kind of life, this new way of life, given everlasting life by faith in Jesus, his perfection, not our own. See, Paul says the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection deals with all of our brokenness, past, present, and future, and it deals with all of our suffering. Sometimes we don't get what he's talking about here because we think of, I'm going to throw out a term that is talked about in church all the time, rarely ever explained, sin. And we think about sin simply in terms of an infraction to some moral code. Like God said, don't do these things or do these things, and then we failed to live up to our end of the bargain. We've got some moral infraction. And yet the normal way that scripture talks about sin, it's not so much with moral infraction. It talks about it in terms of like a wounding. Right? This encompasses so much more than just things we should have but failed to do. I mean, this covers everything that we have done and the things that have been done to us. All of our wounding. And Paul says, the death of Jesus on your behalf means your wounds don't have to end in your death. He's going to take that on himself. Deals with all of our wounding, brokenness, past, present, and future. And all of our suffering. Verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I think that this is an unbelievably profound idea that Paul tells us about. But that word interceding is interesting. It's a word that essentially means praying. And what he's saying is that Jesus is praying on our behalf. In his resurrection, what he is doing now, he is interceding, going before God the Father on our behalf. That means all that we are encountering in this life, everything that no one else sees, Jesus knows and is praying on our behalf. He sees every wound. He sees every moment of pain. And he's praying not that we would have no suffering. He's praying praying that our suffering would not completely overrun us, that it would not be the thing that defines and overtakes the rest of your life. Verse 37. You can even see how he's wrestling to put into words what this actually means. He says, no, and all of these things. He can't quite think of the word. And so he says, we are more than conquerors. Whatever that is, we're that. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And as we walk through this question, as we look at our own brokenness and our own suffering, and we ask, do you still love me? But Paul does not dismiss the question. He doesn't say, hey, if you had a bit more faith, you wouldn't have to ask that question to begin with. So ship up or, you know, ship out. He doesn't brush it off. No. He brings it front and center, points to the gospel and says, in all of this, in all of what you experience and encounter in this life and your sin and suffering, he can't even find a word to say it, but he says, you are more than you're not a victim. You are more than conquerors in this. You might remember that at the beginning of this message, I said that one of the biggest problems with Easter is that we often fail to see the relevance for this idea of Jesus' resurrection. We often fail to see the relevance for our everyday life. And perhaps foolishly, I promised that I would show that to you. But I think sometimes we're looking for the wrong thing. I think we're often looking for a formula on why this matters, right? Like if Jesus is alive, then I will go, you know, A, B, and C. I'll get these things done. I'll go do this differently. I don't think that's the point. You see, I think what is actually the most compelling aspect of Easter, the most compelling aspect of Easter, is that it gives you a brand new way to process and consider what we've already said is one of the most important questions we could possibly ask ourselves. God, do you still love me? It gives us a brand new way to process all of our own brokenness and all of the suffering that we experience in this world. And I'll acknowledge this. This may not be the question you're asking right now. In fact, you may look over the course of your life and actually say, you know what, right now, things are actually pretty good. Things are actually pretty good. So, you know, it's a nice idea for people who are struggling with some things, but I got to figure it out right now. You know, I can't help but think of an analogy I was helped by from another pastor in New York City, Tim Keller. He shared it this way, kind of talking about this tension of, you know, if the message of the gospel actually does offer hope, how does it offer hope to people who you feel like your life is pretty put together right now? You don't really need that. And he said it this way, I think it's really interesting. He said the Christian worldview is like getting a new suit. It's like being gifted a new suit or a new set of clothes. Only the problem is they're a little bit too big, a little bit too baggy on you. And so it, you know, looks a little uncomfortable and you know, don't always quite feel yourself in it. That's just a little too big. It's kind of a broken-in jacket or broken-in shirt. And he says, but the reality is everybody gets a new suit. Everybody gets a new set of clothes. The Christian worldview is like a set of clothes that's too big. Every other worldview is like getting a set of clothes that's just a little bit too small. And maybe that's in fashion. You look kind of hip and sharp and fly in your new, you know, tight jeans and shirt. Look pretty good. He said, the reality is every single one of us is going to hit a season of life. We're going to hit a bump in the road. And what happens when you hit a bump? Twist. And at some point, the flashy, nice suit is going to rip. All of us will hit a moment where the suit has the ability to rip. Now, if your suit is too tight, it's going to rip almost immediately. If it's too loose, you can have some more wiggle room in there. And he says, when we get to that moment where the suit rips, that's when we begin to ask the question, do you still love me? The idea is it will come. It will come at some point, usually when we're not expecting it to come. But the suit will rip. And what he offers to us then, when the suit rips, is a new way forward. In fact, new set of clothes. Right, and you think about it this way. This is what the gospel does for us. It gives us a new set of clothes. It gives us a new way to process and make sense of all of what we experience in this life, things that are happening to us, that we are doing, that we are engaged in, things that are happening around us. And the good news of the gospel is not that you can get your life together if you just do X, Y, and Z. The good news of the gospel is that by faith in Jesus, pledging your allegiance to him and him alone, you are gifted something that you cannot earn or build for yourself. You are gifted a brand new suit. You are brought in by faith in Jesus to a new way of life, to a new family, to everlasting life. And the reality is the resurrection gives us a new way to make sense of all of what we encounter in this life. To make sense of our sin, our brokenness, and our suffering. It gives us a new answer to that question, do you still love me? And we find the answer in verse 38. He says it this way, for I am sure. Remember, think about everything he's talked about in our sin, our suffering, our brokenness, our weakness, all of the things that we could run through our list and say, God, these are all the reasons why we might think the answer could be no. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, the resurrection gives us a new answer to that question, do you love me? Do you still love me? Can you still love me? It gives us a new answer. Verse 38. Our role as followers of Jesus then is to go through life rehearsing this answer to the question that comes up on repeat. Do you still love me? No, the answer is, for I am sure neither death nor life, right? Nor anything else in all creation. We might chime in, but Paul, what about this thing? I had this same thought again. I had the same struggle pop up again. Does it still apply to me? Neither death nor life. Paul, I did it again. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And as I talked to my wife, Courtney, about this question, my son kept asking me. And she gave me some language that I think is really helpful. And I think it's to the heart of what Paul is trying to say here. Right, as he's asking the question, or puts it in our mouths, do you still love me? Right, Courtney modeled this really well for me as Malachi, for a final time, kind of looked up at us with, you know, tears in his eyes again. Do you still love me? She got down on his level. She's so good at doing this. She got down on his level, put her hands on his cheeks, and said, almost like a modern version of exactly what Paul has just said. She said, buddy, there is nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. Let me ask you this. In your mind's eye, maybe you need to use your imagination for a moment. As you imagine this conversation play out between you and God, do you still love me? Do you hear these words? Kind of. Yes, but maybe. Or do you hear the words of a loving father who gets down on your level and says, there is nothing you can do to make me stop loving you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us today. And some of us need a moment because we have spent maybe years imagining an answer to that question that sounds very different to this one. Imagining you kind of shrugging your shoulders, turning away, or that you are one who is completely uninterested in that question. Lord, as we sing today and continue reflecting on the reality of the resurrection, would we hear the words of a loving Father who gets down on our level and says, there is nothing you can do to make me stop loving you. Lord, we thank you. We trust you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.